Like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and open to the first letter of Peter. And we will be reading from the second chapter, starting in verse 4. And we'll read all the way through verse 10. So 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 through 10. Let's give our careful and reverent attention to God's Word. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifice, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's take a minute and pray together. Father, you have graciously given us this day that you've made, a day that you've called us to set apart, a day that you have filled with a unique power to achieve your purposes as we meet with you. And that's what we would ask would be the case this evening, that you would meet with us, and that the power that you have placed in this day as we worship, as we examine your word, as we stand in your presence, that those things would be effectual in changing us, making us more like Christ. So come, be in our midst, take your word, apply it to our hearts as you know the need of each of us. Lord, we simply ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are eager to receive what you have this evening. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The commentator from a number of years ago by the name of William Barclay, I'm not commending him to you, I'll put my Surgeon General warning in, but Barclay tells a story that I want to use as a kind of an opening illustration for our text this evening. He tells a story of a Spartan king who was hosting a visiting monarch, another king. And the Spartan king was boasting to the other king about the walls of the city of Sparta, these magnificent walls. And the visiting king was a little bit puzzled because as he looked around, he couldn't see any walls. And he asked the king of Sparta, "Well, where are these renowned walls of Sparta?" And the king of Sparta pointed to his army. And he said, "These are the walls of Sparta. Every man a brick." Let me ask you a question. What is your identity? Where do you find your identity? Some of us who are older can probably look back through our lives and say, well, when I was in high school, I was a bandy. That was the expression when I was in high school. I was a member of the high school band. First chair, drum major, known as a leader in the band program. That's Martin. That was my identity. Go to college. What was my identity? I'm a member of the Marching 100. Whatever it might be. Now, I'm not suggesting these are the right places to find your identity. I'm suggesting that I wasn't finding my identity in the right place. Well, that continued after college. Is my identity that of being a band director or a music professor? Is my identity today that of being a pastor? Where do you find your meaning? Where do you find your source of belonging, your source of respect? Something I think all people struggle with. In the things that I was suggesting to you about myself, they're all temporal. They're all shifting sand. They're all human-centric, if I can put it that way. They're all very limited. When the culture shifts, as I believe it is, will the things that you find your identity in allow you to stand? Will you be able to face rejection and persecution? Or do you need to see your identity as being part of something much bigger? Peter, writing to the believers of the dispersion, those rejected and persecuted by the Roman Empire, Peter encourages them that as a result of obeying the gospel and thus having been born again, they are now part of something much bigger, something eternal, something absolute in value. Those who come to Christ are being built up as a spiritual house, so that you can offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God, as foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. Those who do not believe stumble over Christ. Peter has been shaping his readers' understanding of who they have become. His readers, if you reach back into the first chapter, are the elect saints in the dispersion. Well, you are elect saints also. And our times are very similar to the dispersion. I might say you are elect saints also living in the dispersion. These elect saints have been born again. Well, you've been born again. There's no concept that is more majestic and consuming than that. As a result of being born again, you've been brought into a new relationship with God. You have God as your Father. You, as Peter has said, you have a living hope because Jesus was raised from the dead. You have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. You no longer face the wrath of God in the day of judgment. And in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 2, Peter completes his instruction pertaining to your identity. Your identity here is described in terms of the community to which you now belong. This community is viewed in relationship to God, viewed in relationship to redemptive history, and in relationship to those outside. This, as one commentator says, is the capstone of this first portion of the letter. Let's just take a look at the phrase, those who have come to Christ. Let's look at verse 4 particularly. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. It's possible, very possible, that Peter is continuing to allude to Psalm 34. You remember back in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, like newborn infants long for the pure spirit, for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's citing Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The next part of that line is, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. If you were to go back a little bit in Psalm 34, verse 5, we have this line. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The Septuagint that Peter is likely working from reads, come to him and be enlightened. And so here Peter is transitioning out of verses 2 and 3, citing, tasting that the Lord is good. And he's now picking up on, as you come to him. The reference is clearly to Jesus, who Peter's just referenced. And in the text, in the Greek, as you come to him is not a one-time event. It's not merely something that happened in the past. It's something that happens continuously. Peter is saying, as you come to him and continue to come to him. Peter's writing to those who have come to Christ, who've tasted that the Lord is good, and he now exhorts them that as they continue to come, they're being built into a spiritual house. So let's pause for a second and just examine your own attitude and approach to life. I professed faith. I answered yes to the queries of church membership. And now I can just get on with my life. Be one way of approaching it. Or I came to Christ, and I see my continuing need for his power and grace, and I come on a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute basis to him with all my needs. That's what Peter is exhorting you to. The one you come to, the Lord Jesus Christ, is described as a living stone that is chosen and precious to God. A rather paradoxical image, isn't it? I have not seen, or if we follow the picture here, I've not met too many stones that move, speak, breathe on their own. The stones are not living. So clearly we are dealing with imagery here. Peter is speaking of a person. And what he's doing is he's continuing to demonstrate his understanding that the Old Testament prophets spoke of Christ. So let your eyes go back to verses 10 through 12 in chapter 1, where he talks about how the prophets spoke of Christ. I'm not going to reread that. And what he's doing here is he's taking the stone image that is found in Psalm 118 that we just sang, that is found in Isaiah 8, and is found in Isaiah 28, and he's going to base his argument on these passages, quoting all of them. This stone image is found seven times in the New Testament, every time it refers to Christ. Peter is building on Jesus' own self-identification as the stone that was rejected. It's found in all three synoptic gospels. And this living stone, Peter tells you, is chosen and precious. It introduces this phrase, or these modifiers introduce the idea of election. Jesus is part of God's sovereign plan. From the very garden, the covenant of redemption was focused on the seed of the woman, and that chosen seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is precious. The word can be translated valuable, honored, esteemed, distinguished. it's speaking of the value of Christ. He is one who has been highly exalted and given a name that is above all names. So again, let's pause a second and just ask ourselves, how do we view him? How do you view him? Do you esteem him? Do you consider him precious? Perhaps more important, do you act like it? Do you bow the knee in submission to him? Do you confess him as Lord? That's a daily thing. That's a decisional statement. As you're seeking to live and make those decisions, are you acting like he's Lord? That's deeming him precious. Before I move on, I'm going to just note something that I think it's helpful in a larger context. If you remember in Matthew 16, Peter has challenged Jesus, and Jesus has rebuked him. But it's also in that passage that Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I mean, that was quite the dramatic shift in that passage. But in Matthew, when Jesus says, on this rock, Jesus says, Petra in Greek. And here, in our text, Peter does not use Petras. He uses lithos, rock versus stone. He's clearly pointing to Christ, not to himself. This passage rejects the Catholic doctrine that Peter is the first pope and that the church is built upon him. I'll return to it again in a minute, but for now, I just want to make that observation. Those who have come to Christ, Peter says, are being built up as a spiritual house. We've seen that Jesus is a living stone, and this idea of living used as an adjective is two senses that we should see here. They both should be recognized. Jesus is a living stone because he is the resurrected living Lord. He shall not die. We sang that in Psalm 118. I shall not die, but live. That's because he has the power of an indestructible life, Hebrews 7. But Jesus is also the giver of life. All who come to him shall live. Jesus identifies himself as a source of, notice the adjective, living water to the Samaritan woman in John 4. He calls himself the living bread in John 6. Here he's the living stone. In Christ you have eternal life. In Christ you have abundant life. Jesus is the one who said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. As he writes his laws on your heart and your mind, you're being transformed to obey his law, and life works. As you gain eternal perspective, you recognize that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted, but you also recognize that, as Paul writes in Corinthians, if we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so too shall we share abundantly in comfort too. He's the giver of life. Peter tells you that as a living stone, he is the cornerstone. He's a living stone in verse 4. We're going to see a little bit farther down as he quotes the Old Testament scripture that that's identified as a cornerstone. I'm reaching ahead to the Old Testament argumentation. We'll do that a bit more in a minute. But in verse 6, just notice the passage that's being quoted. Christ is the cornerstone. What is the function of a cornerstone? Now, I'm not a builder, and I'm sure there's far more things than I'm about to say. But a cornerstone was the largest and strongest stone available. in part in the ancient times, it helped support the weight of the building. I'm not sure that that's the case anymore. But I am sure of this, that when you set the cornerstone, it sets a geographical location for the building and the orientation of the rest of the building. It sets the directions of the walls. That first stone determines the building. And in our text, the people of God are compared to living stones that are being built into a spiritual house on this cornerstone. And so you, as believers, as living stones, it implies that your nature is derived from the nature of the living stone himself. Your understanding of your life's situation is to be shaped by all that Christ experienced. He suffered, but was victorious over his sufferings. You too suffer, but will be victorious over your sufferings. He was resurrected. You will be resurrected. You can sing with him in Psalm 118, "I shall not die, but live." And you are being built as a living stone. Something's happening to you. The verb is passive. The object, you, is being acted upon by God. God is doing something with you. And as the cornerstone, as Christ is the cornerstone, he's setting the direction for your life. As the cornerstone, he sets the direction for the building, the corporate assembly of God's people, the church. You're being built into a spiritual house. Oh, it's interesting. Here in the text, the word for house can be used in two ways. The building itself that houses a deity or a spiritual dynasty. I'm going to suggest that Peter had a choice here. If he wanted to be unambiguous, if he wanted to clearly say temple, he could have chosen a couple of other Greek words that only refer to a building. But he chose oikos. And so it suggests that we have a literary device here. Metonymy is the technical term. And the idea is it's using the name of an attribute of something in place of the thing itself. So have you ever heard somebody called a suit? Right? He's a suit. Well, that's because he wears a suit and he's a well-to-do businessman. The suit is referring to the person. It's a metonymy. Here, the temple, the oikos, is used for the community it houses. And so you see how Peter's able to shift into your royal priesthood. So let's look at each of these aspects. The building that houses a deity. If you return to the walls of Sparta, the army, each man a brick, we're getting a picture of the church. These living stones, each one of us a brick, that's being laid in the direction that the cornerstone has set. Each living stone has a role to play that either builds or weakens the integrity of the whole. Think of the body image in Romans 12. Think of Ephesians 4, where Paul writes, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." You're living stones. We're growing together. You each have a function. This is something that's very important. There are implications. You see, your significance, your purpose, cannot be realized apart from the community of other believers. The whole idea out there in the modern church of individual cowboy Christians is wrong. Coming to faith is not merely individual. I didn't say it wasn't individual. You come individually to faith. But coming to faith means you are coming into relationship with other believers, not only of your own generation, but of those in the past and in the future. It's all one glorious building. You are part of something vast, grand, that will be revealed in all its glory when Christ returns. Why are you hanging on to this world? Why do you try to find your value and identity in your job or whatever it might be? It's this knowledge that you are being built into this glorious structure that allows you to suffer the loss of all things because glory is coming. Our culture teaches you to find your meaning in terms of yourself. The gospel teaches you to find your meaning as part of this spiritual house. Well, if we shift now to the other part of the Metonymy, a spiritual dynasty. A dynasty is a powerful family or a line of rulers joined by kingship. You've all seen TV shows, right? The dynasty, the line is going on and on. Well, you're part of that. This is what God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. David is told, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, a dynasty. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's Christ. That's a dynasty. That's part of, or you are part of, that dynasty. Hebrews chapter 2, talking about Christ bringing many sons to glory. Well, let me just read the passage. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's Christ. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. When you come to Christ, you're part of his family. You're his brother. You're his sister. You're now part of that dynasty. All this, those who have come to Christ and are being built up as a spiritual house, it's all been foretold in the scripture. And that's where Peter goes to support his point. He's telling you, you are being built up as a spiritual house, and here's where you find it. And he goes to the Old Testament. Again, let me remind you, look back at chapter 1. He's very aware that the prophets are speaking of Christ. That's verses 10 through 12 in chapter 1. And so he now supports his claim that you're being built into a spiritual house by turning to the Old Testament. Verse 6 of our text this evening is a quote from Isaiah 28. While you keep your eyes on verse 6, let me read to you Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Now, without it side by side, I know it's hard to pick up all the differences, but there's just a couple of small changes that Peter makes. He changes belief in God's action of laying a cornerstone in Zion to belief in him, who is Christ. And Peter changes the word from the Old Testament text, whoever believes will not be in haste, will not be in panic. You can see the parallel meaning there. somebody who's in a panic, running, they're in haste. Peter changes that to shame. The idea being that when God announced through Isaiah that he would lay a sure foundation in Zion, he was announcing the building project that Peter is speaking of in verse 3. Christ presented as a living cornerstone. Those who believe in Christ take their places in this grand building project. And again, there's no hint here that Peter sees himself as the foundational stone. It just helps us understand that back in Matthew, the rock that's being referred to is Peter's confession, not Peter himself. But Peter continues here. He continues from Isaiah 28:16 and moving on to Psalm 118:22. It says, those that trust in Christ will not be put to shame. Peter takes that as a strong affirmation of, in fact, what is the opposite. You won't be put to shame. In fact, you're going to be honored. How can that be? It's true because Jesus, while rejected by men, is chosen by God to be the foundation for this spiritual house. That's Psalm 118:22. To be chosen by God is an honored state. Think about it. To be asked by a monarch to do something or to serve in some capacity is a huge honor. Those who are living stones are one with him, and as a result, they share his honor. They receive a share of the very honor that Christ receives. And so Peter writes, so the honor is for you who believe. Those who come to Christ are being built up as a spiritual house, as foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, so that they can do something, so that they can offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Living stone, rejected by men. You, however, have come to him. So now you, as living stones, are being built into this spiritual house. And that house, by, as we've said, metamene, stands for the holy priesthood that occupies that house. And these occupants have a mission. They are to offer spiritual sacrifices. We're going to return to this more next week. So this is going to be a little bit quick, but just this is their mission, to offer spiritual sacrifices. And these sacrifices are given to God the Father, and they're acceptable, according to the text, through the work of Christ. You can come and make these sacrifices, we'll unpack next week, because in the gospel you will not be ashamed. Your guilt has been covered. You've been given access to God through Christ. In fact, Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, says you can come boldly to God to bring these sacrifices. For this evening, let's begin to close out. The end of our text we'll be looking at this evening in verse 8 is talking about those who do not come to Christ. And he's quoting here Isaiah 8:14. I'm just going to reach back to verse 7, put it in context. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone, the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So you have two different building programs, if I can put it that way. The stone that is rejected for believers becomes the cornerstone for the building in which the believers are now living stones. That's one building project. But the other is that the cornerstone becomes a stone of stumbling. You'll remember when we were looking at the Gospel of Matthew, that in Matthew 16, when Peter rebuked the Lord, Peter was told that he was a scandalon to Jesus. He was a stumbling block. Jesus was being tempted by Peter to sin, to step aside from the God-ordained path that Christ was to follow. So Christ, as the cornerstone, confronts people with a choice. He confronts you. I don't know where everybody is at. You have a choice to trust him or to reject him. And rejection of Christ is not an idle thing. It is not just some amoral, indifferent decision. It is, in fact, the greatest sin. I remember in seminary, Dr. Spear making the case that it was the final rejection of Christ that could or should be identified as a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Rejection of the cornerstone is not an idle thing. This is a black and white, absolute claim, and it was an offense to the polytheistic culture of Rome. It remains an offense in our culture. It is a source of stumbling to our culture today. It is a black and white claim, but it remains true nonetheless. To reject Christ is to stumble. It is the greatest sin. In our passage, the idea of the living stone and the living stones being built into a spiritual house is the dominant image. Certainly there are Christological ideas here and ideas about the church that are very significant. But I'm just focusing on this ending in verse 8 here. It is your response to Christ that determines your relationship to God and determines your future destiny. What are you personally seeking to build your life on? Are you building on Christ or not? As you face an increasingly hostile world, this is where you need to build. And it is the only thing that will carry you through any persecution or suffering, to know that you are part of that grand building project. So those who come to Christ are being built up as a spiritual house so that they can offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God, as foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. Those who do not believe stumble over Christ. Let's pray together. Father, it's as we prayed at the start, it's your day, and it's a day that you've appointed where you meet with us, where we get the privilege of being part of that building. We get the privilege of meeting with you in the context of that building. That's a powerful thing. Lord, I don't know what you would have done in each of our hearts and lives, but I pray that you would take whatever has been said this evening and is not true, and you would sweep it away. You would take whatever has been faithful and true, and you would use it to edify your people, to challenge, to encourage, whatever the need might be. We simply pray that you would cause each of us to love you more and to be more and more conformed to your image. We pray in Jesus' name.